you've ever been asked to name the 12 apostles, you probably started off with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Except two of those four aren't apostles. They're the four gospels that are listed for us here, but they are not apostles. Luke is not an apostle here. He's a Gentile. He's a physician by trade, according to Colossians 4:14. Perhaps he was even a slave to a wealthy household, because in the early days of the Roman Empire, it was typical to take your smartest slave, send him to medical school, and when he came back, he was literally the family physician. That's where family physicians came from. He would come back and attend to his slave owner and immediate family members. Now, between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, which he also recorded, Luke is responsible for 28% of the New Testament. The only person that wrote more is Paul. So between the two of them, they wrote more than half of it. He writes under the patronage of a wealthy Roman official named Theophilus. He gathered certain details from eyewitnesses, facts about Jesus' early childhood. He probably got those straight from Mary herself as he talked with her. He seems to have had contacts throughout the Herodian court. God gave him open doors wherever he went to put together this account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written perhaps before Nero's persecution of 64 AD, because it leaves off in the book of Acts with Paul still alive and well in prison. The Gospel of Luke was probably written many years after that. Impossible to pin down a specific date, but more important than the date that Paul wrote it was his purposes in writing. It was, first of all, to confirm the faith of Theophilus. That's the advantage of going through the Gospels. It puts a foundation of faith underneath you. It builds you up. It reestablishes you in Christ Jesus. The chances are good you won't hear any new stories here if you've ever read the Gospel of Luke before. But it's good for you to be reminded of them. It's good to have this foundation of ours in Christ Jesus reaffirmed from time to time. And that was his first purpose in writing to Theophilus. It shows that the writing of this book, he is an enormously successful historian. He sticks with historical fact. He is a physician by trade, which tells you, number one, he has no sense of humor. Number two, he looks at things black and white, concretely. And thirdly, he uses medical terminology that's not found anywhere else in the Bible because he's a doctor. But doctors have a vocabulary of their own, if you haven't noticed that. They tend to speak a foreign language. And often you have to ask them, well, what do you mean by that? I don't understand that medical terminology. But to the medical community, it is an exacting language that tells us exactly what's going on. He writes to primarily Gentiles, people like us that are of a non-Jewish background. He establishes and marks out for them exactly where these Jewish localities that he refers to are located. That wouldn't be necessary. The Jews knew where Jerusalem was, where Nazareth was, the Lake of Galilee, but to the Gentiles, these things would have been less important to them. And I can't wait till we get to this. He traces the genealogy of Jesus, not back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. He traces it all the way back to Adam. In fact, I would like to give you a homework assignment. I'd like you to count up how many generations there were from Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. And then you tell me how old you think the earth is. There's not nearly as many generations as you would expect. If, in fact, the earth was 4.7 billion years old, you'd expect millions of names to be listed. There aren't. And if you take it literally, the way Luke means for it to be taken, we are stuck with a young earth theory. Even if we don't put a concrete number on that, it cannot be 4.7 billion years of age unless each of these people lived to be over a million years old. That didn't happen. Luke is well referenced to the Roman emperors designating the time of Jesus' birth by there. He uses a language that Gentiles would have used. He calls Jesus rabbi instead of the didaskalos, which is Greek for teacher. He quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament exclusively, which would have been well known to his Gentile audience. I love Luke for all of those reasons. And he writes under the patronage of this man whose name means lover of God, Theophilus. What a nice title, huh? How would you, upon your conversion to Christianity, like to be known as Theophilus? Lover of God. Very common name in the first century. Apparently, he had freed Luke from his enslavement as the house physician and allowed him to travel with the Apostle Paul on his several journeys. And after Luke's long and illustrious life, Fox's Book of Martyrs establishes him as an evangelist who was hung on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. He had been ministering to the Gentiles his whole life, and he would find the end of his life at their hands. As we look at the opening verses here, the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, understand that in the original language, it makes up one sentence. In other words, you have to appreciate the beauty of the whole. It's multiple sentences in our English language because you can't have a run-on sentence this long in the English language. In the Greek, you can. In fact, Paul writes the mother of all run-on sentences in Ephesians. First 14 verses of Ephesians is one sentence. 214 words long, one sentence, because he wants you to think about the whole, not just the little bits that you could glean out of it. Let's do that with these opening four verses and see what he has to say about it. And Luke, by the way, doesn't use the language of scholars. This opening four verses is very scholarly, but the rest of the book bears a very simple Greek to the average man on the street. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the world. Therefore, since I myself have earnestly, carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That's a Roman title. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. He apparently had come to faith in Christ Jesus, and he has asked his physician, Luke, I want you to make a very, very careful study of the history that is behind this. While Luke has scholarly and academic credentials, the gospel is written for the man on the street. He wrote so that people, the average man, would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not so they would admire his brain and literary skill. I think there's way too much preaching today that is aimed at impressing you with the person's vocabulary or knowledge of history, the original languages. The gospel is written to be understood and applied to a person's life by the common and average ordinary person, not a person with names and titles after his name that demands to be called doctor. Certainly Luke qualified to be called doctor, deferred to that title many, many times. Look at verse 2. He says, I heard from these eyewitnesses. Interesting word in the original language. You know what it is? Autopsy. Autopsy. Not that these guys were dead that he was interviewing. That's not what he's saying. But an autopsy is a very highly specialized surgical procedure that consists of a thorough examination of a corpse by dissection to determine the cause and manner of death or to evaluate a disease or injury. Luke is saying here, I dedicated myself to that degree that I would look into this. His very use of the wording tells us that he was more interested in a factual account, examining it just as highly and as closely as he possibly could. And now the history begins for us, the setting in which Jesus Christ would be born, and that setting is Roman. The whole Middle East had been under the control of the Roman Empire since the time of Julius Caesar, 167 years before. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, verse 5 says, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Important because all of the high priests came from the line of Aaron, brother to Moses. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Herod the Great, a noted builder of his time, ruled from 37 to 4 BC. So the time frame that we're looking at here is 7 to 6 BC. Jesus has not yet been born, but his forerunner will be at the hands of these two parents. Herod was a non-Jew, an Idumean, appointed king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. It took him 3 years to gain control militarily over all of the area, but this was one paranoid man. You think we have bad government today, or that you have little confidence in. This guy, it was so brutal. Herod murdered his own wife. He murdered three of his own sons. He murdered his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, his uncle, many others, not to mention the babies in Bethlehem's manger that Matthew talks about. He began beautifying the temple in 20 BC, and it wasn't finished until 68 years after his death. What stands out to me is the situation of Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. He was a priest, as she was, that came from the line of Aaron, but he is not the high priest. He functions behind everybody else. Now, since the time of David, they used to have 24 courses of priests, and in those 24 courses, they would draw lots to see who got to go in to the temple and offer incense on the altar. And the incense, as you dribbled it across the hot coals, the smoke would rise, and it was a perfect picture of the prayers rising before God. But the priest did that. Because there were thousands of priests at this time period, this would have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to do this. He would never have this opportunity again to actually go in and offer this. He may go his whole life and never have that privilege, but it says in verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. They would tie a rope around the priest's ankle, send him in, and as he would offer incense, the people would be praying out there. They tied a rope around his ankle and had bells around the bottom of his garment, because if he went in and was irreverent before the Lord, he would die instantly, and if they waited long enough, they'd have to drag him out with the rope. Now, that would be an interesting end to a person's career, isn't it? Yeah, I don't know where he messed up, but let's drag him out. We've been waiting long enough. Zechariah has an interesting encounter as he goes inside. One of the priest's duty was morning and night before the morning sacrifice, and again after the evening sacrifice, was to offer incense to the Lord. Probably the only time that he could expect in his lifetime to be allowed to perform this privilege, this task. And doesn't it look like chance is at work? How many of you believe in chance? I think everything is by divine design. I think that the God we serve is God over circumstance. And he often leads us in our circumstances. Often people pray, much as he was offering up the incense and praying before God as the people were praying outside. And we expect God to answer our prayers a certain way. Have you noticed how often he is silent? And then you're forced to believe that your circumstances God is navigating. You don't hear an audible voice from him. Most people don't. But God most often works in circumstances just like this. It just so happened that his course of priests came up. Just so happened that they drew lots and his name came up. Can I tell you, nothing, if you're a Christian, nothing in this life happens by accident. You've asked God to open and close doors for you. He's doing that, though you may not hear the audible voice. Look for him in your circumstances. I'm sure Zechariah did. I'm sure he's just doing backflips and handsprings going, woohoo, I get to offer the sacrifice. Yeah, I've never been able to do that before. How cool. It almost seems like my wife's barrenness, as we're entering into old age, is that curse has been broken. We're going to praise God. We're going to offer the incense because he's guided our lives all the way up to this point. I don't know why my wife is barren, but she is. He is God. We're going to praise him. That takes an act of faith all by itself, doesn't it? Not all of your prayers have been answered yet. Hang in there. Don't stop believing. Don't stop praying. Stop offering your incense, as this incense would rise up before the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it said, with that smell, the Lord was well pleased. When you pray, God says, I like the way that smells. Keep praying. Keep praying. It pleases God. More than pleasing him, it moves his hand. And while you may not hear an audible voice, he could speak to you through the word and your daily Bible studies. He could speak to you in times of prayer or in times of extended praise and worship. You have to be open to hearing God in a variety of other ways besides the spoken voice. Those of you that are married know what I mean. Your wife doesn't always have to say it, does she? I mean, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, the look on their face will often tell you volumes about the way they feel, regardless of the words that are coming out of their mouth. If what their face is demonstrating is different, go with the face. If they say, I love you, and it doesn't look like it on their face, ask them if you told your face lately that. There's a subtlety of communication that takes place between people, but also takes place between God. There is a subtlety that assumes that as you pray, God moves. As you seek his face, you'll find him. As you knock, the door will be open. That's what Scripture says. And these things are accepted by faith. By faith, we keep on asking. We praise God for the unspeakable privilege that is ours. You see, we too are called to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, Peter says. That is our privilege today, not just that which fell to Zechariah as his division is called up. So in verse 10, when the time came for the burning of incense, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. I think the more of us pray, the more fantastical ways God can show up and move and do things and answer prayers. I think corporate prayer is something that is so incredibly powerful. The prayers that he's offering up represent the prayers of the entire nation. And at this very moment that he's sprinkling incense, every praying person in Jerusalem's eyes and thoughts are on him and the God that he serves. Pray, pray. Verse 12, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Who'd have thunk it? God shows up when you least expect him. He'll show up in ways and in places, and you're going to be just really caught off guard, and you go, I didn't see that coming. He's going to send you a zinger, a word, a person, a dream, a vision, a prophecy. He has unique ways of getting your attention. Have you noticed that? I love that. Each of us is unique, and he deals with each of us in unique ways. Don't limit God as to how he can talk to you. All of a sudden, an angel shows up beside him. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Startled and gripped. Now, wait a minute. I've watched Pampers commercials. I know what angels look like. They're little guys in diapers, right? Got little wings on their back. Sometimes they hold bows and arrows like Cupid does. They're cute, right? Who's afraid of an angel? Yeah, that's not a biblical angel. That's a Pampers commercial, to be sure, but it is not the angel of the Lord here. Every time an angel shows up, the first thing the angel has to say is, don't be afraid. You get the idea that these guys are 20 foot tall and look like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. And they're huge and well-armed. Zechariah didn't see some romantic figure or some half-naked baby in a diaper and wings. This angel is glorious. This angel is fearsome. This angel is awesome. And like most angels in the Bible, the first thing he has to say to his human contact is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I'll bet you, what was going through Zechariah's mind at that time? I wonder if this happens to everybody. Does angels always show up when you offer incense? I mean, I haven't got to do that before. Maybe this is normal. I don't know. The other guys didn't tell me anything about this. That's because they hadn't experienced that. This is a unique way that God has chosen to communicate with his servant. God is going to, throughout your life, use some extremely unique ways. You have to just be open to the various ways that God can speak to you. Did you know that when you read your Bible, God can speak to you? Did you know that when you pray, you might actually have him talking to you in your head and you go, oh. Did you know that God, this is the most unbelievable at all, did you know that God can actually speak through a pastor on Sunday morning? There's a miracle for you right up there with the parting of the Red Sea. But don't ever close yourself off to any way that God might communicate with you. I'm not saying all dreams are from the Lord, but you should be open to the fact that some may be. Or a dream or a vision or a prophecy or a word from a brother or sister in the Lord. I want to hear from God all the time. How about you?
Amen.
Then I have to be open to the variety of ways that he can communicate with me. Suppose Zechariah had said, I don't believe in angels. The critical mind today doesn't. The average unbeliever out there walking the streets, they don't believe in angels. In fact, the Sadducees, who were the ruling party of the Sanhedrin in the time of Jesus, specifically said, we don't believe in angels. We don't believe in the supernatural. We believe that the whole Old Testament is found in the first five books of Moses, and we reject everything else. Really, there are critics today in the Christian community that still deny the supernatural, that still deny the resurrection. There are conservative scholars whose commentaries you can buy all day long that sound brilliant, that sound academically oriented. These are geniuses that are writing these, and they say, yeah, I don't believe in miracles. Then you'll never hear from God in a miracle. Because you're not open to that. You're not open to that spiritual gift. Let's just talk about that for a second. What spiritual gifts are you not open to? Suppose God wanted you to stand up this morning and give us an unknown tongue. And you would be forced to believe by faith that somebody else in the congregation has the gift of interpretation, because otherwise you're not allowed to use it. Do you have the faith to let God use you and stand up? Do you have the gift? Do you have the ability? Do you have the gift of faith enough to believe that God could use you to prophesy to the church? And most of you are thinking, I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. I don't have the gift of public speaking. Can I tell you something? It's not about you. That's the mistake. Well, I get butterflies when I speak publicly. It's not about you. Maybe God wants to communicate to somebody else here. Maybe you'll walk out of church this morning and the Holy Spirit puts some specific person in his church. I got to go talk to so-and-so. I got a word from the Lord for them. I just want to pray for them. Or like Dougie, we don't choreograph this stuff in church. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So when Pastor Doug says, God's put it in my heart to pray for Pastor Jim, that's what we do. I could have said, well, I don't really feel comfortable standing in front of people and having them smear oil on my forehead. Maybe it'll stain my clothes. I don't know. Maybe we need to be open to God. And maybe the anointing offered in faith will result in the healing that James talks about. But if we don't take that step of faith, we'll never find out. What miracles does God want to do in your life, in your marriage, in your home or work situation that you're not open to? Well, I'm just not charismatic. Stop labeling yourself or limiting God. Amen. Just let God be God. I don't care if you call yourself charismatic or Pentecostal or weird or anything. I don't care about labels. I care about you getting in touch with the living God. But some of you aren't open to it. You come from a background that's too conservative. It's unbiblically conservative. And you're okay with that.
Well, I've never had a dream from God, and I'm okay with that.
You shouldn't be. I came out of a very conservative background myself when I was first saved. These guys loved Jesus, but they dreaded the gifts of the Spirit. Well, are they the gifts of the Holy Spirit or not? If they are, I want to be open to them. I don't possess them all, but I want to be open to them all. But there are some geniuses out there that write books that say, oh, I don't believe in the gift of tongues. Newsflash, God does. Read your Bible. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. Read the gift lists out of Romans and Ephesians. We have to be open to these, and because none of the gift lists in those four places are the same, it encourages me that let God be God in the manifestation of these gifts. There may be many more than just those few listed. I want to hear from God. Verse 12, when Zechariah saw the angel, he was startled. He was gripped with fear, natural enough response. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Fascinating. The priest comes into the temple hoping to minister on behalf of the people, and God says, no, you're here because I need to minister to you this morning. Forget about what you thought you were going to do this morning. I just want to talk to you for a second. And what he says to this man must have brought tears instantly to his eyes. He said, I've heard, God has heard your prayers. They had been praying about a son their whole lives. They had been praying about children their whole lives. In fact, being childless in this day and age was considered a curse from God. There was a stigma that attaches us to, oh, you're 65 years of age, don't have any kids, huh? What's wrong with you? She was barren and bore that stigma. God had allowed her to remain barren because he had a specific timing for her that was not hers. There's a lot of you in this room that are praying about specific things and situations, people, relationship, jobs, relocations, a thousand other things, and you're wondering, how come God hasn't moved? He hasn't moved yet, but that doesn't mean he's not going to move. It just means that your timing hasn't caught up with his yet. Have you noticed how impatient we tend to be? Why do you pray? Let's just be real here for a second. Why do you pray? Come on, help me out.
To get stuff.
Pray for George. That's noble, but untrue. Brian said we pray to please him. Not generally. We pray because we want God to do something for us. Huh? Can we just say, yeah, that's true. I may be carnal, but it's why I pray. When you pray, when do you want God to move? No, yesterday. I want him to move now. That's why I'm praying now. If I wanted him to move tomorrow, I'd pray tomorrow. But when he doesn't answer immediately, we chafe at the bit, don't we? And if I have to wait more than an hour or a day or a week, it sometimes chafes on us. And we're learning to walk by faith. His timing is seldom mine. Seldom mine. But I have to believe that his timing is more perfect than mine as well. Zechariah had been praying for a son, he and his wife, for many, many years. God always answers our prayers, but in his way, in his time, when it meets his purposes. God has a purpose in this elderly couple now becoming pregnant. The angel has affirmed, God heard you. He's been hearing you for a long time. Now the time has finally come for those prayers to be answered. And we pray. We wonder how we pray for a spouse or a child or a job. We pray for a calling or a ministry. We pray that God would bring some special person to us. And after years of heartfelt prayer, it's easy to become discouraged. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth. had probably become. They had been praying for years. Passionate prayers, I don't doubt at all. They were passionate prayers for a son, but they probably gave up a long time ago and stopped believing for God so much anymore. It's easy for us to do that when prayer is not answered quickly. But the promise from the angel is God has been saving you for this very moment in time, for such a time as this. Your son is going to be born, and he will be a son like no other. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Unusual, most would expect the child to be named after the father. Verse 14, He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of God. Notice that, to be great in the sight of the Lord probably means you won't be great in the eyes of the world. When you're great in the eyes of the world, watch out. Maybe you're too much like the world. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And this child that will be born to you will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. It appears like John the Baptist is going to take a lifelong Nazarite vow. That comes out of Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. You see a Nazarite vow, a lifelong Nazarite vow being taken by Samson and the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. No wine, no grape juice, no fermented drink, no grapes, no juice, not even raisins. No contact with a dead body, even if the person was closely related to you, and your hair and beard were to remain uncut. You started off the vow doing the Doug Severe thing. You just shave it all off. And then you don't allow another razor to touch your hair until the end of the period of the vow. Well, if you're a lifelong Nazarite, John the Baptist never had a haircut after that. Samson never had a haircut until he met up with the chick Delilah. Then he got the haircut he wasn't planning on getting. Things did not turn out well, if you recall the story. He's a lifelong Nazarite. Can I tell you, it's simply a picture of consecration of the Lord. How many of you want to be consecrated to the Lord this morning? Has nothing to do with how much hair you have, but a willingness to completely separate yourself from the world and seek Him. Most of us would say, I'm not sure I want to take a Nazarite vow. That's pretty radical. Yeah, it is. I don't think many people are hungry for the Lord today to that extent. But to Zechariah and his aged wife and the child that would be born to them, it was a small price to pay. You can imagine John in later life growing up in the desert, eating bugs that were allowed as part of the Jewish dietary laws, eating wild honey. You can just imagine this guy that's wearing a camel hair coat, and that was like a burlap sack that was woven together by the poorest of the poor people. When camels would rub themselves up against cactuses, they go like that. The poor people would take that hair off the cactus and weave it into the coarsest of garments. That's what John wore. You look at John, you go, if there's one thing I know about this dude, he's completely separate from the world. He don't care nothing about fashion, obviously. Doesn't care much about haircuts either, since he hasn't had one. He's got this unusual diet. You can just see people talking to this wild man, the original hippie with the long hair and the beard down to Tracy's navel, you know, and he's just got bugs in his teeth. And is that a cricket leg there in your tooth, John? I think you got something right there. But he was powerful in God's sight. Didn't matter how he looked in the world's sight. We judge things by the world's standards, and it is wrong. We judge by age or charisma or background or education or looks. God doesn't judge that way. And we think we're okay in our judging, but it's not. Even Samuel got sucked into that one as he was looking for a successor to King Saul. He came across the sons of Jesse, and the youngest one had not even been invited to the occasion. But Samuel sees the oldest and tallest son and goes, oh, certainly the Lord's anointed stands before me. And God rebuked him and he said, I don't look upon that stuff that you look at. The things you think are, you judge like a man. You don't judge like God. No, God has a lifelong call upon us. May not be a Nazirite vow, but his call is on your life. You are blood bought. You belong to Jesus Christ. He has a plan for your life that may put you at odds with his plan. Your job is to surrender to his, not live for self. That's not why we were put here. The angel continues, not only would he be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, verse 16, many of the people of Israel, he will bring back to the Lord their God. He's going to stir up revival and repentance. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. It won't be Elijah coming in the flesh, but coming in the spirit of Elijah, calling the people back to the Lord, just as the Old Testament prophet did. There was prophecies, for instance, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, where the prophecy said, behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Doug alluded to that. There is no place in the Bible that hail is mentioned as anything except the judgment of God. We should be willing to embrace that and say, Lord, forgive the state of Colorado its sins. How many unborn have we murdered? How have we opened the door to this spirit of pharmakia and drug use is exploding in our land? How have we gotten away from God on all levels of government, wondering why we no longer enjoy the benefits of God's blessings, but instead are under a plague of hail? And no Christian says, could this possibly God be trying to get our attention? Is there just the possibility? I think we should entertain the possibility. In Matthew 11, the prophecy was given as Jesus was speaking, for all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John, that is the Baptist. And if you were willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. Let him who has ears hear. Isaiah described the ministry of John the Baptist as the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. What is fascinating to me in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the prophecy is that Yahweh is coming. That's the word that's used there. It's Lord, all in capital letters, L-O-R-D. It translates the Hebrew term Yahweh. So Isaiah says, Yahweh is coming. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we better send somebody ahead of him to clear the way. That was the role of John the Baptist, which means that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In the desert, prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. One time Jesus healed and he told the guy he had healed, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees blew up and said, whoa, blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? And I just imagine Jesus going, ta-da. Yeah, that's the whole point. I am God in flesh. Don't you guys see that? He told his own disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen God. I don't know how much clearer he could have put it. When John would come, he would make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. John the Baptist's job would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Boy, there's a Father's Day present. Think about that. How many of you fathers are estranged from your children for whatever reason? I don't know where that relationship stands, but I want you to make sure that you are not estranged from your Heavenly Father. I don't know that you can be a good earthly father unless you're in touch with your Heavenly Father. I know some of us had some really rotten earthly fathers for examples. Yeah, been there, done that. See your heavenly father as the polar opposite and pray for your earthly father's salvation. Let the Holy Spirit once again draw the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. There shouldn't be any unresolved relationships in this room. Didn't Paul say, inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men? Now, some of you, I can already tell by the look on your faces, have already hardened your hearts against what I just said. And as a Christian, you can't afford to go there. Pray about what God would have you do. If there is any estrangement in your relationship with your earthly father, make sure that you're okay with your heavenly father. Then you'll be okay with your earthly father. But you got to get things straight. There shouldn't be any unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. We should be looking for ways to encourage that unity that Christ has called his church to. This reference to Elijah is the last meaningful statement found in the last book of the Old Testament. Now God's revelation is going to pick up where those prophecies had left off 400 silent years. And now Luke says, and God is about to speak to mankind again. We haven't heard from him since Malachi, 440 years before Christ. But God is speaking again, this time through his son, if we will listen. Elijah was a man in the Old Testament that was calling a nation to radical repentance. I think we should be calling our nation to radical repentance as well. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. And then I imagine in verse 19, the angel thundered. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day your child is born, because you did not believe my words. Why? Because you and I tend to think in the natural. Well, in a natural realm, that can't happen. In the natural realm, there's not a lot of 65-year-old women having babies. Zechariah's attitude was, well, thanks for the promise, angel, but knowing the condition of myself and my wife, this is a big one. Can you give us a sign to prove it? I need some help here. I need a little affirmation. Give me a sign, you know, star falling from heaven right here into the temple or something. It's not that Zechariah didn't want to believe this. He struggled to believe that which ordinarily is impossible. You struggle with the same thing. Well, I don't see how God will ever pull that off. I don't know. I'm so far in debt. I don't see how God could possibly dig me out. Well, I don't know. This relationship has been so ruined for so long. I'm not sure even God himself could patch it up back together again. I'm not sure that God couldn't forgive me as much sin as I've committed. Then you don't know God. He's loving and gracious, kind and forgiving. We rob ourselves of many a miracle by the same attitude of doubt that Zechariah expressed here. The mistake we make is the same as Zechariah. We look at our circumstances and say, it's not likely. I know God can do this, but I doubt if he's going to. We all have faith. We all believe, but we should be praying that the Lord would help us with our unbelief. Zechariah looked at the circumstances first and what God could do last, and we're tempted to think this is logical, but if God is real, then there's nothing logical about putting circumstance before God. Gabriel reveals himself in verse 19. You know what Gabriel means? Mighty man of God. This is not an angel you want to mess with. The only other angel in Scripture mentioned by name is Michael, which his name means who is like God. Of course, you have Satan, whose name has been translated in the Old Testament and the King James Version as Lucifer, which means the morning star in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Satan's name was Phosphorus, the light-bearing one. Now Satan, the slanderer, the accuser, is the one who slanders and accuses you and I before the throne of God. And because Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation, Satan mimics Jesus. We worship the risen Christ. He will reveal the Antichrist, the substitute. He appears as an angel of light himself. But look at verse 20. You want to highlight that because you don't want unbelief to hinder your walk with the Lord. Believe him for great and mighty things. He is capable, certainly. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he'd stayed so long in the temple. Well, he's talking to an angel. They're thinking, maybe he dropped dead, but I didn't hear the bells tinkle when he hit the floor. Why don't you give a little tug on the rope? And he's probably going, hey, well, I'm talking to an angel here. Let go of the rope. I wouldn't want to leave the presence of God's representative either. Thankfully, I don't ever have to leave the presence of God. His angels may come and they may go, but he is with me forever and will never leave me, will never forsake me. So the people are waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision of the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Remember I told you about the stigma of being barren in that day and age? Now that stigma had been removed, although she had been under that stigma for decades. You and I are often concerned about our reputations, but God wants you to know this morning, he's got it. Don't worry about your reputation. He is your vindicator. And even if we have to wait months or decades for our vindication, someday we're going to stand before him and hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant. Our vindication's coming. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what the world thinks of you. Matter more about what God thinks of you. Otherwise, you'll be a people pleaser, doing it the way of the world, grieving the Spirit of God. Make up your mind this morning, I'm going to do this God's way, and I don't care if I have to cut off my left arm. Didn't Jesus say, if you're struggling with sin, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Better to enter heaven maimed and blind in one eye than not make it at all. But we don't tend to deal seriously with our sin today. We justify it, we make excuse for it. But in our heart of hearts, we already know it's wrong. We should do what is right by God. God is on the throne. I love Luke's account. We'll leave off here, but pick it up in verse 26 and study ahead for next week. Luke's account is in-depth. It's as well-researched as any doctorate-level thesis I've ever read in my life. Which reminds me, our faith is built upon established historical fact. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And we have the fact of eyewitness accounts that are recorded for us in the Bible in front of us that remind us that our faith rests upon a bedrock that is unshakable. John the Baptist will come as the prophesied forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, to prepare the hearts of the people. But we are, like John, called to a lifelong commitment to God's purposes being realized in us. Every day fresh, you should be praying, God, you want me to be John the Baptist today? I'll put on the camel hair, I'll forsake the haircut, and I'll tell people about Jesus. John the Baptist's message was what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus sent out his disciples, what was their message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here to tell you that 2,000 years after the fact, what we should be doing this morning is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's closer now than it's ever been before. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. It can't be much longer. But the church seems to have lost its zeal for the pursuit of God and traded it for the normal, the ordinary, the mundane, the lukewarm, and it is not the normative Christian experience. Did you notice how God moves through common and ordinary circumstances like Elizabeth's barrenness? That was of God. Zechariah just happens to be chosen by Lot to go into the temple. God is moving in all of these circumstances. He's moving in every one of yours. Nothing has happened to you except by divine design. Give you, for instance, I just had a refresher lesson in this myself. Dougie was talking about the hailstorm that hit down there in Fountain. We got softball-sized hail down there, and and monster. You know what happened? I tried to park my RV underneath the tree, and it took out all of my skylights anyway. So I filed a claim with my insurance company, and I thought, yeah, this is great. This is just what I need. $1,000 deductible on my old beater mobile home. Don't know where I'm going to get that. They're probably not going to give me anything for a settlement anyway. And then lo and behold, the county tax assessor, which had misplaced my paperwork, also said $1,000 in house taxes are due immediately, lump sum by Monday, tomorrow. Okay, well, that sucks. And I don't like any of this so far, okay? So a guy comes over to my house, and he says, well, you can fix all of that stuff on your RV if you do it yourself and you're quasi-handy. And it means if you know which end of the screwdriver to hold, you can fix this stuff yourself and pay for it, and there's $1,000 left over you can pocket, and there's no deductible. Well, guess how much I owe on my house taxes? $1,000. My hailstorm was a blessing. Hallelujah. So I don't know what your hailstorm was. It all depends on how holy you are, I suppose. No, probably you may not have seen what God has for you yet, but don't disparage the fact that God can move. God paid my house taxes and fixed my RV. Well, actually, Bill came over and fixed it a lot for me. God bless you, Bill. Thank you. Because I fell off my RV the last time I tried to do it. Bill felt sorry for me because my leg was going sideways, and he said, I'll take care of your roof. God provides. Amen? Just say that out loud. God provides. He loves you. He's got this thing. All he wants you to do is trust him. Love him. Exercise your faith. You go, hailstorm. What's that to God? Nothing. Ain't no thing. Am I going to get all frazzled? Am I going to be robbed of the joy of my salvation? No. Let it hail. If he's got a reason and a plan and a purpose for it, quite frankly, this is nothing. I've read in the book of Revelation, when it comes, bush comes to shove, God's going to send some 100-pound hailstones. Ain't seen none of those yet, have you? No, but the unsaved will get to see those as they continue in their rebellion against them. What is pointed out by the angel later on is that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Have faith in God. Have faith in his promises, because all of his promises are yes and amen. He's going to fulfill his promises. His promises, they will come to pass in the perfection of his timing, in his way, when he sees fit. Here's your test. Don't become discouraged when you're asked to wait. How many times is the word wait mentioned in the Bible? A kajillion times, which means that God's trying to tell me sometimes the only test at hand is, are you willing to wait? Something, by the way, you are not good at. God wants to make you better at that. I must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. I must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. You can almost sense the attitude as we're forced to do what Scripture commands. Don't resist God on this. He loves you. Don't be in such a hurry. You say, why do I have to wait? You got all eternity. Who cares? It's all going to turn out fine. Don't get frazzled. Who's in control? Let's stand and affirm that in prayer, shall we? Here I am, Lord, the priest sprinkling the incense on the hot coals, and our prayers rise up before you now. You know every person in this room, everything that they face, and what it seems like as we're going through it is not the way it's going to turn out in the long run. You showed me that in the hailstorm that clobbered my house and my RV. Sometimes we try to lean on our own understanding and fail to realize that you move way beyond our understanding. You're God. There is nothing impossible. There is nothing even remotely difficult for you. Can I just say, Heavenly Father, thank you for paying my taxes. Thank you for fixing my RV, and thank you for friends when my joints don't enable me to do it. You raise up godly people that help me right in the midst of the storm. So, Lord, if your purposes include hail, we embrace it. If your purposes include hardship, we will learn from whatever those lessons are. With this we know you love us. You're in control. We can rest in you. John the Baptist's parents, they didn't see what was coming. They didn't see how it all fit together. But they did see you in their circumstances. You showed yourself to be a faithful God. You got this. We love you. We trust you and ask that you bless our socks off, Lord. Do you see us through every test, trial, and difficulty in this life? Because if I know one thing, it is that you are faithful. Make us a faithful people, Lord, as we wait. In Jesus' name.